Okay, so the way this story unfolds, these verses are a bridge. Okay, they're a bridge between the Last Supper and Gethsemane. That Passover meal is kind of framed by two accounts of betrayal. Two accounts of betrayal. And moreover, Jesus' prediction of the failure and the desertion of the 12, it gives rise to this vain protestation we've been reading here about from Peter in these verses 27 to 31 of Mark 14. Draws out again a prediction from the Lord about a more serious, a more imminent denial of the Master by Peter himself. And then both predictions are fulfilled. The disciples go away. Leave Jesus, abandon him. Then Peter himself goes through this thing at the high priest's house where he's denying the Lord three times. So soon after this protestation, he'll never leave Jesus. So the whole narrative build-up to Jesus' trial and Jesus' death is interspersed with this theme of betrayal and desertion by his own followers. Who is Mark's gospel written for? It's written for us, yeah. But it is written for believers in Rome. Under pressure of Domitian's persecution, a long-running persecution, which put the people under pressure. And here, Mark's gospel, Mark writing, we believe, for Peter, lays out before them. So Peter behind this, Peter the main source for Mark, Peter lays out his own poverty of spirit, his own failure, the mess he himself got into, for the benefit of these people who themselves are under pressure of their faith. Do you see the picture? Is that making sense? Not only is Jesus going to the most traumatic of sin-bearing deaths, he does it alone. He does it deserted and betrayed by the people who are right by him. His friends. The people he's invested the last 3 years of his ministry in. And he carries that as well as the sin of the world. And he perseveres because he loves you. Because he loves you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends when his friends are betraying him and deserting him and letting him down. You're getting something of the picture. Now, there's that repeated pattern of betrayal and desertion and denial. So we've got a slide of it here. I won't give you the verses, it just goes like this. Firstly, A, prediction of betrayal by one disciple, then there's the Passover meal. Prediction of desertion by the 12, leading to the prediction of denial by Peter, then the prayer in Gethsemane. Those three things. Betrayal, desertion, denial. The prayer in Gethsemane. Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. Time and again, three times. Back and finding him asleep. And then the fulfillment of the predicted betrayal and the fulfillment of the predicted desertion and that mock trial before the Sanhedrin, and then the fulfillment of the predicted denial by Peter. If you can't see that, get it on slideshare.net. Go on slideshare.net and see how that works out. It's a classic Mark and sandwich, okay? Mark puts these structures in, these patterns of things, so that the people hearing can remember the story. Three major events, three big narrative events. The Passover, the prayer in Gethsemane, the wrestling that the cup would pass from him, but not my will but yours be done. And then that mock trial before the Sanhedrin. And it's all packaged out. The prediction of betrayal, the prediction of desertion, the prediction of denial by Peter, and then the fulfillment of Judas's betrayal, and the fulfillment of the 12's desertion, and the fulfillment of Peter's denial. At cockcrow that next morning. And even as he approaches the most intense period of his life on earth, as he prepares for his sin-bearing death for this unholy, ungrateful lot, even as he does that, the Lord Jesus foresees his own followers' failure. Get over yourself as a follower of Jesus. You are a failure. And you will fail. There will be times when you maybe even desert and betray. He reckons with that. He gives his life in the teeth of that. Because he loves you. He foresees, he foreknows the way that they will let him down. And by the death that he will die, he prepares to redeem all that. And for those Christians up in Rome, where the church was already undergoing serious persecution, and the fruit of that pressure on the believers, there was no doubt, was going to be unedifying sometimes. It was going to lead to human failure sometimes. This section of Mark's gospel must have been so powerfully, powerfully encouraging. Don't you think? Don't you think? See, Judas went on and wrecked himself. But the other 11 were there as Mark is being written, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth in the power of God. And lives were transformed. And disciples of Jesus were still stumbling and falling. And he was still loving them. And he was still laying down his life for them. And he was still bringing them back to himself. And they were still, like Peter, weeping at their own failure. But he was still bringing them back. That's the power of God. That's the grace of God in the gospel. And that's how he deals with you and me. We've had a couple of golden oldies this morning, Mary, in terms of songs, right?
Yes.
We've had a few, yeah. We've had a few modern ones as well, haven't we? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that's open and you may go in. Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. Only one thing wrong with that. Can you spot the heresy? Ooh, Buzz, there's a heresy. There is. It's not just where you begin. Romans 1 makes absolutely clear that our salvation is by grace through faith alone, from first to last, every day. Every failure along the way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you sink yourself in your following of Christ when you let the condemnation stick. Do not deny the cross that way. You wouldn't think of denying the formulations of the doctrine. Yeah, but the reality is the important thing here, isn't it? Don't let guilt stick. Because that is what Judas did, and it is not what Peter did. There's your difference. There's your difference. That was the introduction. It's a long introduction. We'll get through the rest of it now. Let's back it up. As we get into these next few verses then, the prophecy about Judas and his betrayal has been fulfilled in verse 16. In verse 16, they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me." And they were saddened, you would be. And one by one, they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It's one of the 12," he said. "It's one of the 12." What? Somebody around the room? "One who dips bread into the bowl with me." Wow. "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. it would be better for him if he hadn't been born. And the other Gospels make clear, Jesus then dipped the bread in the bowl, gave it to Judas, who immediately went out into the night, sought out the Jewish leaders, and really made their day. What happens here in Mark is that Jesus and the disciples sing a hymn. They sing that second part of the great Hillel. They sing Psalms 115 through 18, which mark the conclusion of the first century Jewish Passover meal, highlight with its words so appropriate to the particular occasion as Jesus is about to fulfill the end time Passover. Get the recordings from previous weeks, it's all in there. To be slain as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, fulfilling that symbolism of the old Passover, the Lamb of God, without blemish, without fault, dying for the sin of the world. And they sing that Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your great name be the glory. Because of your love and your faithfulness. What is Jesus going to show to those disciples as they abandon and betray and desert? Oh, astonishing faithfulness, yeah. Astonishing love and faithfulness. And Psalm 116, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And Jesus has just been praying to his Father, please, Lord, don't make me drink it right down. But not my will, but yours. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. And then Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. They've all deserted, they've all walked away. And the leaders of the people have come and dragged him away to a mock trial and crucifixion. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the Lord has done this. It's marvellous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. And he walks to Gethsemane and Calvary. Immediately, Jesus turns to the disciples, purged of betraying Judas, and now, as they're perhaps breathing a sigh of relief that, yes, somebody's going to betray, but it wasn't going to be them, he turns to them and he says, you are going to betray me. You. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, because it is written, wow, it says in the book, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's quoting Zephaniah 13:7. I just thought I'd mention that because it proves I've looked it up. He's quoting Zephaniah 13:7 where it says, yeah, that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be... It's exactly what's going to happen. He quotes the Old Testament to support what he's saying, and they can only respond with shock and startlement and horror as the words hit them and sink in. They're going to strike the shepherd and we the sheep are going to be scattered? No. See, this is neither the initiative of the Jews nor of the Romans. It's in God's word way back. It's something that God himself is doing. And their desertion, unlike Judas's, is clearly not going to last forever. Jesus says immediately, as soon as he says, you will fail me, he says, don't despair, verse 28. After I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. What's he asking for them to do? He's asking for them to follow him into Galilee. What's discipleship? Discipleship is following Jesus. These 11 fail, they get up and they go on and follow Jesus. Judas fails and goes back to the high priest in despair. I condemned innocent blood. What is it to us? And he goes out and hangs himself. But for these 11, Jesus is absolutely clear in his encouragement to lift up their eyes, to focus forwards, to lay hold on both the resurrection and his intention to have his followers back. I want my people back. I want you back. Now that's astonishing grace that he would have them back, right? It's astonishing grace that he would want them back, and that he would therefore encourage them before they fail him and fall, so that they'll follow him again. After I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Follow me back into Galilee. Galilee? Galilee. The place where they learned to be followers of Jesus in the first place. Galilee, back to Bible school. Back to disciple school. And when we fail him, and his grace reaches out, what he's doing is he's saying, come back with me. Come back here. Let's go back to Galilee. Let's do this again. Bring yourself back. So all around the room now with the disciples, as they gathered there, wherever they are now, they're saying, thank you, Lord, that's brilliant, fantastic, yeah, we'll do that, aren't they? They're just buzzing for that to happen. They're not. Because one speaks for the rest, and he speaks out and he says, I'm better than that, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen, I'm better than that. Peter declared, verse 29, even if all fall away, I won't. Here's a principle. Self-confident people fall down. Self-confident people fall down. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered in verse 30, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself, emphatic, you, will deny me, disown me, three times. Now look, there's nothing very significant about a cock crowing. It happens all the time. You got hens?
Too many cockerels.
Too many cockerels. Up your place. Good job you live away from most people. The sticks there, away. Great. Fantastic. But they wake you up, yeah? Okay. Nothing, eh?
Before it's light.
Yeah, exactly. That's what we got going on here, isn't it? Exactly that. There's nothing significant about a cock crowing. It is usual. That happens. You get it every day. Nor really about a cock crowing more than once at any given dawn, because that's what happens. They crow, then they crow, then they crow. It goes on. Crowing three times. What's significant is what the Lord says about Peter, self-confident Peter, denying Jesus three times by early dawn. You won't have crowed three times before you denied me, mate. Do you see the point? It's early dawn. That thing's going to crow a lot more times than that. Early on. You're so full of yourself now. You're so self-assured. You're so self-confident now. You don't know. You don't get it. By early dawn, you'll have messed up. And Peter was down. Self-confidence is at odds with God-confidence. Right? See how this works? Self-confidence is at odds with God-confidence. We've got another word for God-confidence. What do we call God-confidence? Faith. Faith. Ah, boy, you know, I read a lot of books, and it's good to read books, and that's great. I'm not knocking that at all. I read a lot of books about doctrine and deep stuff, and that's great. Do that. It's fine. If you're a bit sleepless, good idea. No, but it's a great idea to get your head full of the things of God. But sometimes we can spend so much time defining things like faith in systematic and thorough ways. We lose the fundamental things here. Self-confidence is the opposite of God-confidence. I can do all things, don't get me wrong. I can do all things, and that is an attitude of mind to have. We can. We follow Christ. We can, right? But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is that fundamental? That's what's going on here with Peter. He's put his confidence in himself when he says, even though all shall fall away, I will not fall away. Look where it gets to. Peter, you're not putting your confidence consistently in Christ. To trust him for this thing that seems unacceptable to you. And what more important message could be conveyed to those Christians in Rome, eh? Under their pressures. Still Peter, for our learning, no doubt, is missing the point. He cannot live with this idea, this thing that Jesus is saying to him. He hasn't begun to grasp the fallenness of his own nature. That's the problem. He hasn't begun to grasp the thoroughness of his own fallenness and sinfulness. And until you do, you won't put your trust fully in God. Does that figure? Look at this. Peter insisted emphatically, verse 31, even if I have to die with you, you might have to do more than that, mate, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Peter doesn't have a clear or accurate view of himself. He thinks he's better than he actually is. And that false self-analysis is his downfall. Because he isn't going back to Jesus and saying, Lord, help me, I don't want to do that. Help me, I don't want to do that. Help me to deal with this. He's saying, it's not going to happen. He's in his own strength. He refuses Jesus' analysis of him as a person. He prefers a higher view of himself than is justified by the facts. He refuses also to accept Jesus' prediction of the future and trust Jesus with it, even when the future sounds grim and he doesn't want that future. That's the point. Those are the points where so many people's whole lives come unstuck. Jesus' more specific prediction, Peter, you will deny me three times by early dawn. All he's got is he comes back and he contradicts the Lord even more strongly than he had before. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Yes, you will. Reckon on it. God is reckoning on it. And you will repent on it of it with tears. We know it will only end as Jesus tells it. In birdsong and tears. And that's that section from verses 66 to 72. There's this servant girl in the high priest's house in verse 6. And then verse 67, when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also are with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. And he denied it. Don't know, don't understand what you're talking about. And he went out into the entryway, away from the fire, where everybody was and where there was light. And then the second time, when the servant girl saw him there in the shadows, she said again to those standing around, this fellow's one of them. And again he denies it. And after a while, those standing near Peter, probably out in the entranceway then. Surely you're one of them, because you're a Galilean. His northern accent perhaps gives him away. Who knows? I don't know. A lot of us are given away when we open our mouths, aren't we? And he began to call down curses and he swore to them. Now he knows better than this. I don't know this man you're talking about. And the cock crowed again. And then Peter broke down and he wept. What a disaster it would be if he'd left it there. What a disaster, having come to that awareness, if he left it there and didn't follow Jesus off into Galilee. Fresh grace. Fresh following. Fresh discipleship. What a disaster it is when people simply break down and weep without taking their feet and pointing them back on track to follow him again, who's been so gracious and brings life to our souls again. Conclusion. It is the absolute case that Jesus foresees the disloyalty of his best men. How do you deal with that? That really deals with our pride, doesn't it? Doesn't that address our pride? Jesus foresees the disloyalty of his best men and perseveres in loving them to death in spite of it. Fantastic. The big thing, it seems to me here, is the enormously large heart of the Lord. He knows his followers are going to abandon him, desert and deny him. He knows he's going to be let down. He reckons on it. But his love is persistent. He allows for it. He presses on past that. He loves those who desert and deny him past Calvary. Don't let your failures undo your discipleship. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the old Nick will come and sit on your shoulder and whisper in your ear about what a complete failure, and you're not a proper Christian. You're not the real business. Well, he does to me. You're looking at me as if saying, no, not me. I don't believe you. He does. He does. And the answer is not, no, I'm not. The answer is, look what Jesus knew about me. And look what he did for me anyway. On your bike. That's the first thing. The second thing here, it seems to me, is that it's also the case that his best men look around and seek to distance themselves vainly from their disloyalty to God. Now, just for a minute, stop a second. Confess it up. Even the best think they're definitely better than that, but they are not. And here is the source of humanity's problem. We're continually trying to convince people we're better than we are, and we're not. The world works like that. We shouldn't be working like that. Peter here is telling these people in Rome, look, look, guys, I screwed up bad. Look what I did. But he went ahead of me into Galilee. And he went on and he died for me anyway. Because he loves you and me. Even the best think they're definitely better than that, and they're not. And there's the source of the problem. We're not better than that. But because we think we are, we act, we live in overly self-confident ways. And that's the disaster. It was going to be Peter's future acknowledgement of the scale of his failure that made him as useful as he would be in the kingdom of God. Don't go around trying to pretend that you are some big spiritual person. I see guys failing in this area on Twitter every day, creating the PR about themselves and their ministry. And this will be linked to on Twitter, right? I got no compunction about saying this. Guys, we got to be very, very careful about the image we project of ourselves. What is the image Peter is projecting of himself? Look what a failure. Look at the grace of God. My God reckons with this. Dies for me anyway. Because thirdly, conclusion point three. Am I allowed three? I've got three. Thirdly, conclusion point three. He's going to have his followers back. He's going to have his people back. He's having his boys back. I will go ahead of you into Galilee after I'm raised from the dead. Follow me back there, boys. Come on. Back to Galilee. You've slipped, you've slid, but I've died and been raised. Follow me back to discipleship school again. Come and follow me back. And that's the word that comes out to us day after day after day. I want you back. I want my people back. Haven't you read the Old Testament? Haven't you seen the way they provoked him and failed him? And he wants his people back. That's why he's doing this. I want you back. And for those who've deserted and denied him, his gracious, loving call comes rolling through the ages. I've died. I've been raised. I knew you were like this. I died because you're like this. Come back with me to Galilee. I want my people back. May God give us grace to accept his grace. Amen.